Our reading this morning is from Mark chapter 16. I will start at verse 9 through the end of the chapter. So Mark 16, 9 through the end of the chapter. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. This is God's word.
Well, this is about the most interesting text that I will ever preach, and I hope that you will ever hear preached. If you're wondering about my comment earlier when we acknowledged Congressman Young and Senator Grassley being present with us this morning, what we have here at the end of Mark is known as the longer ending, the long ending of the Gospel of Mark. And if you had a chance to peek at it, either in preparation for our service this week or just earlier today as I was making my comment, you may have stumbled upon a note in your Bible that tells you in some manner of words that verses 9 to 20 of the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark are most certain later additions to the text and not a part of the original Gospel. I don't know that I've ever heard these verses preached. I would also hope that this would bring up for you two very important questions. The first one is, then why is it still printed in the Bible? And the second is, why is Pastor Michael preaching this text this morning? And I'll try to answer both of those questions as quickly as I can. Let me begin by explaining that verses 9 to 20 are certainly not original to Mark's gospel. We do not have the original written letters or the documents of any of the books of the Bible. They're known as the original autographs, and they have been lost to us. Not that we couldn't stumble upon them or find them at some point, because ancient manuscripts, biblical manuscripts, little pieces and fragments of it are being found by archaeologists all the time. What we do have is we have about 24,000 of those manuscript copies or fragments, some entire copies of the Bible, some the size of about a postage stamp. And we have about 24,000 of them of the text that date between 135 AD and about 1200 AD. Now, this is no small thing. It's actually a pretty tremendous resource. By some estimations, the Iliad — how many of you read the Iliad in college or in high school? A lot of us have read the Iliad. Don't ask me if I remember anything of it. But the Iliad by Homer has the next highest number of copies of it in its entirety, around 5,000 copies. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't recall my professor in college ever questioning the authenticity of the copies of the Iliad. But that's another story. This makes the Bible, by far, the most highly attested single work from antiquity that we have. Now, this is important because the more copies we have, the more confidence we have that the original message is there. Now, I could go on and on about the reliability of the Bible that you hold in your hands, but what we are concerned about today is why verses 9 to 20 of Mark are not considered to be part of the original Bible. The two oldest and the two most important manuscripts of the Bible, those of you who love this church history stuff will want to write this down, they are called the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, the two most reliable and important manuscripts of the Bible. Both of these manuscripts, along with many of the other ancient, reliable early copies, do not include these verses of Mark. The earliest church fathers from the first and second centuries don't mention these verses of Mark. But many other manuscripts dating after that time include this longer ending. Some of them, however, also include a note indicating that this longer ending was a later addition to the text. In addition to this, the critical study of literature, what we would call literary criticism today, also shows that the writing style of verses 9 to 20 is different than the rest of Mark's gospel. Here's a couple of examples in just this small portion. In verse 9, we have that mention of Mary Magdalene. But the writer introduces her to us as if we've not heard of her before, gives us some kind of detail about her past, despite the fact that Mark has mentioned her three previous times immediately prior to this reference. The mention of her, the detail of her life and the casting out of the demons by Jesus is something that Luke records for us in Luke chapter 8. But that's one example of how the style is different. Jesus is called by a new title in this last long ending of the Gospel of Mark. He's referred to Lord or Lord Jesus, which Mark has never done previously in this gospel. And there are 34 words in these final verses that are new to the Gospel of Mark. So those are some examples of why we believe that this portion, this longer ending of Mark, is not part of the original writing of Mark and probably was written by somebody else. So why do we include the text? Why do most Bibles have it? Why am I preaching it this morning? Well, scholars differ on whether Mark intended to end his gospel at verse 8 or not. That he ended it at verse 8 is obviously one option, but I believe that there is good evidence to suggest that there was a longer ending and that it was lost. It's not uncommon in ancient manuscripts to have the most well-worn pages, which are usually the beginning and the end, or portions, the beginning and the end, worn out or lost. Think of those binders, those spiral binders you used to take to school. The first and the page usually ends up falling out at some point during the year. It's kind of like that. The Gospel of Matthew, we also know, follows Mark's timeline very strongly. Mark was the first gospel written. We've talked about that. And Matthew follows it along, and Matthew has what we would consider a complete ending. Most importantly for us today is that the short version of Mark that ends at verse 8 leaves undone the major discipleship theme that Mark was hammering on us toward the end of his book. And it was this, I know you'll remember it, true discipleship ends with action. Time and time again, as we were making our way through the last chapters of Mark, we were reminded that a true disciple is someone who follows Jesus and follows him all the way to the cross. The short version of Mark leaves the women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection running away in fear. So it doesn't really accomplish what Mark has said the main point of the last chapters of his gospel have all been about. Now, the long ending of Mark, while certainly not original to the text, seeks to accomplish those things. And for the most part, everything mentioned in this ending can be verified elsewhere in Scripture. We'll talk about that in a moment, particularly in the book of Acts. So let's see if there's anything now in verses 9 to 20 of Mark that are of value for us today. Pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, open up our minds and lead us into your truth for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, picking up one of the minor themes that we heard throughout the Gospel of Mark, this longer ending seems to want to take that theme of the disciples' lack of belief. Do you remember that? Mark always seemed to want to point out when the disciples had failed to understand something or were lacking in faith. This longer ending wants to take that theme of the disciples' lack of belief and kind of resolve it. Kind of like how John tells us the story of doubting Thomas and his unbelief becoming belief at the sight of Jesus. First, we have a resurrection appearance to a woman, then an appearance to two men, and finally, the 11 remaining disciples get an appearance by Jesus himself, here all in verses 9 to 14. And so verse 9 is where we get Mary Magdalene mentioned again, and consistently and rightly so. Mary is recognized as not only the first witness to the resurrection, but the first one to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ that he has been risen. And as I mentioned last week on Resurrection Sunday, this is a significant event. It is significant that the first witness was a woman. That is no small detail, since women were not considered reliable witnesses in legal matters in those days. The fact that Mary has this distinction not only raises the esteem of women in a male-dominated culture and time, but it also bears witness to the validity of the claim and the accuracy of the Bible. If somebody were fabricating the story in those days, they most certainly would not have had women be the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And I have a sneaking suspicion that later, when the disciples were confronted with men and women who were rejecting the message of the gospel that they were preaching themselves, they would recall that they too, in the face of Mary's testimony, were reluctant to believe. The second appearance recorded here in this long ending of Mark is before, second appearance of Jesus is before two travelers. Now, maybe this sounded a little bit familiar when Doug read it for you earlier. Just a couple of years ago, during our Lenten season, we had a series through Luke 24. Do you remember that? Here we have what amounts to a summary of what sounds like the encounter Jesus had with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it seems like this long ending may give us a clue as to why the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 did not immediately recognize Jesus. Verse 12 says, after these things, he appeared in another form to the two of them as they were walking into the country. Either way, the disciples are not receptive to the testimony of the two men, either here in verses 12 and 13. Finally, in verse 14, Jesus appears to the disciples himself. It says that he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So in what would have been an increasing level of authority from one woman to two men to Jesus himself, the disciples are now confronted by Jesus, who verifies that it is not the eyewitness testimony of the others alone, but his own testimony to his own resurrection that they are hearing. Immediately, their belief, or their disbelief, for obvious reasons, is turned to belief. And that belief is transformed into a mission. So here we are on the Sunday following Resurrection Easter Sunday, where we have celebrated in grand fashion, I would say, the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are encouraged to not simply let the euphoria of the resurrection of Jesus Christ wash over us as we go about our regular and daily business now for the rest of the year until we come together on Resurrection Sunday next year, but to recognize that that resurrection of Jesus accomplished something for us that transforms us by a work of the Holy Spirit, making us into disciples, giving us the faith to believe in Jesus, to admit our sin, to turn from it, and repent in faith. And we are to take our newfound position as children of God out into the world with this mission of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. Verse 15 is like the Great Commission of Matthew 28, is it not? Let me read it again. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." This would be consistent with the theory that the longer ending of Mark is an attempt by early church leaders to perhaps reconstruct what had been lost. It follows Matthew, which throughout his gospel had been following the pattern of Mark. Now, verse 16 is where we come upon some issues that are a bit problematic for us. Some use this verse to say that baptism is necessary for salvation. The problem, of course, is that the rest of the New Testament testifies that faith alone is the necessary condition for salvation. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And we know from the testimony of Luke again that the thief on the cross was saved without having been baptized. But there is even something here in the long ending that helps us to recognize that this is not what the author intends to convey. Pay special attention to the second half of verse 16. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Do you hear what is not said at the end of verse 16? There is a positive truth statement, and then a parallel truth statement made in a negative tone. But the negative tone does not say that a person is condemned for a lack of faith plus a lack of being baptized. It is a lack of faith alone. Baptism does not save you. Verses 17 and 18 are often said to include the parts of this longer ending that are inconsistent with other testimony in the rest of the New Testament. And clearly what Jesus gives here is a listing of signs that would be characteristic of those who have faith. They sound a little strange to us, some of them. But without stretching too much, I think there is probably some fairly good evidence that these things were present in the life of the early church. At least four times in Acts, the apostles cast out demons. Four times also, the reception of the message of the gospel results in people speaking in tongues. Acts 28 records Paul being bitten by a viper and not afflicted. And we often chuckle, maybe I'm the only one that notices these, but we often chuckle when we see the reports in the news every now and then of some snake-handling preacher, usually from Appalachia, dying from being bitten by one of his own snakes. What Jesus lists here that this author writes down for us is not intended to be used as a test of faith, but is to show the characteristics of those who have faith. There is no calling for us here at Westkirk Presbyterian Church. I'm sure it's some relief to you all to take up snake handling. Verse 18 also refers to what might more literally read, if they drink anything deadly, it will not hurt them. Now, there is no apostolic testimony to anyone drinking anything deadly and surviving it as if it were some kind of poison. But we do know, having just made our way through the Gospel of Mark, that we had several references of a cup, did we not? And what did the cup of God's wrath that Jesus in his humanity asked to be relieved of signify? Was it not his own upcoming torture and death? So while we cannot know for certain, if they drink anything deadly may refer to something more metaphorically than literally. Two of the most important elements of our faith are mentioned, however, in verses 19 and 20. Let me read them for us again. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. These two important elements that we see mentioned here in verse 19 are the ascension of Jesus and what is also called, but is referred to even less than the ascension, is the session of Jesus, that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he does this for us still today. So as we come to the close of the Gospel of Mark, we can be encouraged as we recognize that those who received either the shorter or the longer ending of Mark were encouraged to know that on the basis of his obedience to God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, our resurrected Savior and Lord, who took upon himself our sin and whom we received from him, his perfection and his sinlessness, he did in fact ascend into heaven to be present with God, where he sits and co-rules with the Father. And we know, using this word providence, that by the work of God in our lives today, they are active in every aspect of who we are as believers in Christ, moving us, changing our opinions, changing our desires, giving us the boldness, the courage to stand up to whatever persecution that we may face on account of our faith and witness to the truth of who Jesus Christ is in his life, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Let's thank God for God's work in us through the power of his Holy Spirit to give us the faith to believe in his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Let's renew our faith together. Pray with me. Lord God, we come to you this Sunday after celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, and we recognize that that's not the end of the story. That in many ways, Jesus' accomplishment on the cross in winning our salvation was just a beginning. Because, Father, you took what he accomplished, and by a work of your Spirit, you have applied it to us in our time by bringing us to repentance of our sin and to faith in you through Jesus Christ alone. So we renew our faith to you this morning. We confess our sin to you, as we have already done, and we ask for forgiveness, recognizing the assurance in your word that by faith you have forgiven us, but that that is not the end. Now, as people who have been justified, you have called us to a mission of carrying the gospel message of repentance and faith out into the world. And you have placed us by your providential hand here in central Iowa, where you have called us to a family, to a job, to a neighborhood, to a church, and asked us to live faithfully before you and before the community of witnesses here. And so, Lord, may we be encouraged by these words today. We look forward to someday being in your presence and coming to know the truth about what happened to the end of this gospel, the gospel of Mark that we have completed and that we've loved. We thank you for it. Father, send us out. Build us up in faith. And may we bear testimony to your goodness in our lives, that by the hearing of our testimony, you may bring others into the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, very shortly we're going to begin a sermon series through the book of Revelation. And so, people of God, I'd like to give you a benediction this morning from the book of Revelation. Receive this benediction. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.